Right, as Mark says, it's Mark chapter 11, we're on page 870 of that one. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus and catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way in God accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought a coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. When the Pharisees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us what if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children. The man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for the brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the son. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know in the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but not part of the living.' You are badly mistaken." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Thank you for reading, Annalise and Kim and Alex. That was wonderful. Let me introduce myself if you don't know me. My name is Jackson, and I'm the ministry trainee here at Redeemer. It's a cold morning, but ready to get warmed up. Before we begin, though, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your King Jesus. Beautiful and gracious and kind, and also a righteous judge. We pray that we would have soft hearts and attentive ears, and your spirit would be at work at us as we think about what you are saying to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a friend was telling me once about a time when she went through a phase of biting. Now, she was much younger than she is now. As a toddler, she would bite people. And her mum would tell her off and say, "No, you're not allowed to bite people." And she would bite her back. Now, this was back in the 80s, so it was okay back then. But, you know, it worked, just quietly. But I'm struck by it. It's also a punishment that fits the crime, right? It's a bite for a bite. And I think we like punishments that fit the crime. We like it when it's fitting and it matches it. But what about when they don't? What about when the punishment is overly excessive? When the crime is light, but the punishment is way over the top? I think of in some countries where if you're caught stealing and you have your arm chopped off, it's overly excessive. We think that that's unjust. We think that the judge is a tyrant, a bully, like an oppressor. And we call for justice. We say, that's not right. That's too much. Well, last week, we saw Jesus come to Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem as God's king, and he didn't like what he saw. The temple, we saw, was just like the fig tree. There's lots of activity, but no fruit. There was no real relationship, no real repentance going on at the temple. Just empty actions of a people that don't care about their God. And so just like the fig tree, Jesus judged the temple. Now, I think our 21st century ears don't quite pick up the significance of this judgment. It's been almost 2,000 years since there was a temple. And we've never had a temple system, so we don't really understand just how important this was to their everyday life. They'd have to trek there each year to offer, make offerings to God, to seek forgiveness, to make intercession with Him. The temple is Israel's national identity. I was trying to think what the equivalent would be to New Zealand, and nothing really matches, but maybe if the All Blacks were taken away, just all of a sudden, no more All Blacks. They're not yours anymore. Of course, that illustration falls down very quickly because it's just sport, many of us would say. But what's really happening here is much, much more significant. Access to God is being cut off. No more forgiveness, no more prayer, and it's being cut off forever. And so I think we're right, or the reader would be right to be thinking at this point, has Jesus gone over the top? Does the punishment fit the crime? Is Jesus right to judge this temple? Is he a judge we can rely on? And this passage shows us that Jesus is right to judge the temple. And he does that by exposing the rottenness of these religious leaders. So our passage begins, chapter 11, verse 27, with Jesus returning to the temple. It's just the next day after he'd been turning over the tables and preventing people from coming to and fro in the temple. And the religious leaders, they come straight up to him and they ask, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Now, that sounds like a reasonable question, doesn't it? I think if someone came in here and started taking away the sound system and the piano and Mark's laptop, we'd be right to be asking, hey, what's going on here? Why are you taking this stuff away? And maybe there's a legitimate reason. Well, we should probably stop them, just a warning in case that happens. But these leaders are not genuine, are they? Remember back in verse 18 of our last passage, we were told they were seeking a way to destroy him. And their only problem, the only thing that stopped them arresting Jesus, was the crowd. Their question is not designed to learn, but instead their question is designed to trap Jesus. You see, if Jesus answers that his authority comes from God, then they will accuse him of blasphemy, and they will claim the right to kill him. If he answers from man, then that is no authority at all, and he will be deemed worthy of death for what he's done in the temple the day before. And you know, they're probably thinking they've got him, right? This great Christian trapped him here, rubbing their hands thinking, ha-ha, what are you going to say to this? But Jesus sees straight through their question, their trap, and he poses a counter question. He responds, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." Now the tables are turned and the leaders find themselves trapped, because they must either accept John's authority, John the Baptist that is, and be forced to accept Jesus' authority, or they have to deny John's authority and run the risk of angering the crowd. They decide to answer, "We don't know." Now, that's not a very good look for religious leaders, is it? You're supposed to know the answer to that. But, you know, it would be wrong of us to just be impressed by Jesus' lyrical, verbal sparring, you could say, the way he's turned the tables on them, kind of like a professional journalist in an interview where they say, "Oh, gotcha," with that great question that traps the interviewee. But it's not like that at all. Jesus hasn't simply outsmarted them. You know, the religious leaders have been exposed. So they're not really interested in where Jesus' authority comes from. They just want to get rid of him. They're also not interested in listening to or doing what God says. No, they care more about what the crowd thinks of them. Unfortunately for the religious leaders, Jesus doesn't stop there. At the beginning of chapter 12, we see he began to speak to them in parables. And this parable is very important. It's crucial to understanding the whole passage. So Jesus tells the story of a man who planted a vineyard and rented it to tenants. And when it came time to harvest, he sent a servant to collect some of the fruit that belongs to him. But instead of giving the fruit, they seize the servant and they beat him. It's shocking. Not only do they not give the fruit, but they beat the servant who the owner has sent. And the owner sends another, and another. And they treat the others the same. Worse in some cases. Until finally the owner has only one left. His son. And we're thinking, no. Don't send your son But he says, they will respect my son. And so he does. And they do the same to the son. And they kill him. How can these tenants be so evil, we ask? They haven't given the owner what belongs to them, and they haven't just politely refused. No, they've beat and they've struck and they've killed the messengers. This is absolute wickedness, isn't it? And when the son comes, they do the same. How could they do that to the owner's son? Well, we see their motivation revealed. They want the vineyard for themselves. They say, in fact, in verse 7, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They think they'll be able to take the vineyard for themselves. The parable gives us God's point of view. And we're disgusted by what we see. We're disgusted by the tenants. And so when Jesus asks what the owner should do, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? We're really hoping for the worst. We're hoping for a really strong punishment. We're rooting for the owner to take action, not to stand by. And we're happy, aren't we? We're relieved that the evil tenants are destroyed, that they don't go unpunished. Those tenants don't deserve the vineyard. They are rotten, and they deserve judgment. And this parable is so important, I think, for us to understand, because it gives us insight into what is really happening as the religious leaders confront Jesus. We're able to see what's really going on. These confrontations are not genuine questions, but they're designed to trap and ultimately to destroy Jesus. So we see in verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians come up, and they're not happy. They understand that the parable was told against them. And while it should have woken them up, and it should have shown them their guilt and their need to repent, instead they double down in their opposition. I think of the Pharisees and the Herodians are like the religious and the political, the Herodians being the political. These guys are not friends normally. But what's that saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they come together in order to take out Jesus. And they ask, it could be what could be a legitimate question, but in this case we know it isn't. They ask, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? They're asking, Mark tells us, in order to catch him in his words. It's just the same as the first confrontation. Jesus has found himself in a trap. Because if he says we should pay the tax, then it seems like he's a traitor to Israel. And then the crowd will be against him. But if he says we shouldn't, then the Pharisees will accuse him to the Herodians will accuse him against the Romans, and the Romans will try him as a political rebel, and they'll kill him for that reason. But Jesus knows their hypocrisy, and he says, "Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." They brought the Roman coin, and he asked, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And just like a modern coin with the queen's image on it. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Jesus is again able to avoid the trap from the religious leaders, but it's not just some verbal sparring technique again. He has exposed them. There's a sting in that tale of his response. He said, they are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but they are also to give to God what is God's. And what is it that belongs to God? Well, in the immediate context, we can see that, well, they're to give the fruit of the vineyard that God had rented to them. Jesus, God's own son, has come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to God's house, and he has found it fruitless. Those leaders are not giving to God what belongs to him. Like we were saying earlier, there's no real worship, no real repentance, no real relationship with God. The religious leaders are robbing God of what belongs to him. But I wonder if there's more. I wonder if Jesus has used the illustration of the coin with Caesar's image on it for another, an additional purpose. It has Caesar's image on it, so it belongs to Jesus. it belongs to Caesar, Jesus says. Or you can say, what has God's image? Well, right back at the start of the Bible, in the first chapter, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So what belongs to God? Ourselves. Everything. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. There is nothing of us that doesn't belong to God, that isn't rightfully his. We belong to him. And he has a claim to each and every one of us. Me, you, your family, your neighbours, your colleagues, the poor and the rich, the weak and the strong, the young and the old. Every single person in the world belongs to God. I think this parable is like the story of the Bible, that mankind has refused to give what belongs to God. He deserves our perfect obedience, and yet we go our own way. He deserves our love, and yet we love ourselves. He deserves wholehearted worship, and yet we refuse. So not only has Jesus avoided the trap the leaders tried to set, but again, he has exposed them. The people we would think are most likely to respect God, if anyone, it would surely be them. But they refuse. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, come to God's house, looking for what belongs to God, and they won't give it to him. And now finally, the Sadducees come over to challenge Jesus. Again, what they ask could seem like a legitimate question. When I first read this, I was genuinely interested to know what the answer is to their dilemma. Got these 7 husbands and 1 wife. What happens at the resurrection? Whose wife is she? But I think it's a bit of an absurd question. We're told up front that the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. So kind of an odd question for them to want to know the answer to. And I think it's absurd to try and get Jesus to either deny the law, say that the law isn't true, so that what Moses said was wrong, or to deny the resurrection and say there won't be. Because if there was, then we'd have this ridiculous situation and therefore there can't be a resurrection. I think that is their goal. We were told originally that in verse 18 that they don't think there is a resurrection, so they're probably trying to get Jesus to side with them. But Mark, the author, has helpfully plugged us with that information so that we can see through their question and see that they aren't genuine at all, that they too have an ulterior motive. Now, I just love Jesus' response in verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Like, that them being wrong isn't in question. The question is, how is it that they're wrong? They're definitely wrong. And so firstly, he explains that the resurrection, there is no marriage in it. They are like angels. And secondly, he goes back to Exodus to prove the resurrection. He reminds us of the account with the burning bush where God met with Moses and he said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, God's referring to these 3 men, the patriarchs of Israel, and by this time, they're obviously long dead, and he's doing this to identify himself. He's saying, and Jesus explains that if God is the God of these dead men, then they must have a future. Death is not the end for them. The dead will rise, and there will be a resurrection. You are badly mistaken, he concludes at the end of the passage. Now, do you notice that there was a pattern to these confrontations? Each group came to Jesus with a question or a challenge, trying to trap him. And each time, Jesus exposed them. Jesus exposed them as the rotten tenants in the parable. The first group were asking about authority, but they weren't interested in the authority at all. They weren't interested in doing or listening to what God says. They're just like the tenants, who when the owner sent messages to see, sent messengers, seized them, beat them, and treated them shamefully. In the second group, they ask about taxes, but they're not at all interested in giving what belongs to God. They're just like the tenants who refuse to give the fruit of the owner's vineyard. And finally, the last group, who deny the resurrection. They're just like the evil tenants who think that if they kill the owner's son, there won't be any consequences. They think somehow they'll be able to steal the inheritance. These three groups of religious leaders, they are the rotten tenants. And Jesus was their last chance to turn away from their wickedness. And I started off by asking the question of whether Jesus was too harsh, whether cutting off access to the temple and to God was too strong. Was he being excessive? Was he being a tyrant, a bully? But this passage makes it clear that far from being too harsh, Jesus is a great judge. He's right to judge these wicked people. He's right to cut off their access to God for the way that they've treated him. The punishment surely fits the crime. We can trust Jesus' judgment. Now, I think there are at least two major areas of application in this passage. I think firstly, we're to be repulsed, absolutely repulsed, by the evil religious leaders. Their treatment of God and ultimately Jesus is disgraceful, isn't it? It's shocking. We all agree as we read the account with the parable of the tenants. We can't believe what they've been doing to God. And while they're the target in this passage, they're the guilty that need to be exposed, I think we're still right to self-reflect, to ask, how have we treated God? And after doing that, we're to be repulsed of the things that we have done when we don't give what God, or what belongs to God. The times when we've failed to listen to or follow Jesus. The times when we cared more about ourselves than about God and others. This passage is humbling, and it should help us to see what we've been doing and help us to see how serious it is to reject Jesus, God's Son. He is the last opportunity to receive grace. Secondly, this passage should help us love our God more. Our God is great. He's slow to anger, quick to mercy, a righteous judge. Just look at the way he treats the evil tenants. They beat and strike and kill his messengers, and yet he's so gracious. He gives them opportunity after opportunity to change their rotten ways, to give the fruit that belongs to him. But each time they refuse. He did everything, gave them every chance. He was even willing to send his son, a son who would be rejected and killed. Our God is full of grace. But not only that, he doesn't neglect justice. So he's not a God of grace that then forgets to be just. He's a just judge. Imagine if he hadn't judged the evil tenants. If they'd been able to stay in the vineyard. If God was indifferent to evil and willing to turn a blind eye. That would be a terrible God. But that's not our God. Our God is great. Our God is a righteous judge. A God that hates wickedness and loves righteousness. Our God is great. Let's close in prayer. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, a great judge who came to this earth to die to save us. We thank you that you are a God that hates wickedness, hates evil, and judges justly. We thank you that those who are with your son who accept him are shown grace and mercy, and that he has their cornerstone, and we might trust and love him. We ask that you would help us see just how amazing he is and love him more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.